Go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 2. And as you make your way there, let me just share how much traveling has changed since I first started driving 27 years ago. And first off, when I did the math and thought, I've been driving for 27 years, that seemed a little bit hard to believe on its own. Those early years of driving when I started in the early 1990s were extremely limited. And actually, to be honest, I started driving a little earlier than the 1990s because when you live out in the country, there's no cops really out there. And sometimes dad will let you do some driving practice when you're like 12 years old, somewhere around there. I think it was the first time I was behind the wheel. Father, forgive me, for I have driven early. So early 1990s, I drove a little bit before that. I didn't get my own car when I got my driver's license. Sometimes I see kids now, they get their driver's license and they get their own car, and that just blows my mind. Like, I didn't get my own car until much later. Looking back on my high school years of driving, those last couple years, and then the early college years, I honestly didn't pay much attention or any attention at all to street names and street signs. Tampico is such a small town, like who needs to know street names or anything like that? You know where everybody lives. And even though Sterling and Rock Falls were bigger towns, for the most part, I'd been driving and been riding with my parents for many years in Sterling and Rock Falls. I knew where the places were. I didn't need to know where the signs were. I could get my way around to where I needed to go, the few places I needed to get to without knowing the street signs. I just knew the landmarks. That was enough. The same went for when I started going to Olivet, and I had to make the trip from Tampico to Bourbonnais and back and forth. I had been on that trip numerous times from eighth grade all the way till college. I knew the way. I knew where to turn. I knew which places, which direction I needed to go. I didn't need to know all the details of street names and things like that. Those things just didn't matter. After my second year of college, I finally got my own car, and in the pocket of that front driver's seat, in the back there was a little pocket, I kept a useful road atlas, which included maps for all 50 states, and they had zoomed-in maps for some of the larger cities like Chicago or Crestwood or Indianapolis. The summer I went to Indianapolis for a summer internship, I had my travel plans all marked out. I had looked at that map. I knew which interstates I needed to go to get to Indianapolis and get to their little 465 Beltway. And then I also had some detailed handwritten notes from Gary Gerstenberger, who was a youth pastor there. And he gave me the finer points of getting off the interstate and getting to the church on 10th Street. And the family I stayed with was just a couple blocks from there. And so I got everything all planned out so I could make it there safely. Years later, the growing availability and the use of internet made sites like MapQuest.com a popular go-to for people needing to get directions somewhere that they've never been before. Now, how many of you ever went online and pulled up a map site and printed out a map so you could have directions for wherever you're needing to go? I did that a lot. When I was coaching basketball for the kids at my previous workplace for the hospital, we had games in Peoria, Bloomington, Champaign, Decatur, and other places that I'd never really been to before. And so on those trips, before we left the facility, I would get online, I'd put in the address, I'd print out the directions, I'd print out a couple of those directions for me and my co-pilot or whoever. I'd print that out so that way we would know where we were going. On some of those basketball trips, we would take two vans, mostly for safety reasons. If we were a long ways away from home and one of those vans had issues or broke down, we could still kind of cram into one of those other large passenger vans and make it back, and they could deal with the broken down vehicle some other way. We didn't want to be a long way from home with the kids we had stranded. That was not what we wanted. And so with those situations, we would have two vans on those trips. And so one person would be the lead van and somebody else would follow. How many of you have ever had a situation where you had to follow another vehicle to get somewhere? I know I have to, especially when I came up here. A lot of times we have guests that come with us and we're going to a restaurant. It's like, just follow us and we'll make sure you make it there. Now, how many of you have ever had a really, really bad experience trying to follow someone else in separate vehicles? I've had that a lot. Nowadays, a lot of people have smartphones. They can more easily navigate their way independently. They don't have to depend on somebody else to get somewhere they've never been. In the past, if you were relying on following on someone to get somewhere, there were some really stressful situations you would encounter. You always get that stoplight that changes at a bad time where the vehicle in front can go through and not a problem, but you have to stop or risk running a red light. a stop sign at an intersection might make it where somebody else gets to the stop sign and they get in between you and the car you're following. If you're in a situation where you've got multiple lanes of traffic and a car needs to change lanes and merge over to the right or something like that, if the car in front of you does it at a bad time, you may be in a situation where you can't merge over easily and you may have to wait. And they may merge over and turn, and then you're just stuck trying to figure out how to reunite with the lead vehicle. Being the lead vehicle is a huge responsibility, and not everyone is good at it. Some people are really bad at being the lead vehicle. I know I've been frustrated more than once trying to follow someone where sometimes it felt like they were almost purposefully trying to get away from me. It's like, come on, don't you? Have you forgotten that I'm behind you? I'm trying to keep up with you. Many years ago, I got my first, I'll just say it's the first, there's been many more, I got my first red light ticket for turning right on a red in Chicago as we were on the tail end of three cars traveling from a friend's house to a church where they had a district Bible quiz going on. And we were at the very end and the light changed. It had a nice little sign that says no right turns from 7 a.m. to 7 p.m. And we didn't have fancy gadgets to be able to know where we were going. And so we just followed right along. And then a few weeks later, we got that little notice in the mail. What a joy. That was, I think it came right around close to Christmas. We were not about to get lost in the city of Chicago. We knew that one wrong turn, you end up in the wrong place at the wrong time. And so I just kept on following. With that, let's go ahead and read from Matthew chapter 2. I'll go ahead and stand as I read. I'm going to read Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Go ahead and be seated. This year, in preparation for this newest Christmas message, I found myself thinking more about the Magi from the East than I have in other years. Their multi-year journey to come and find Jesus and present him with gifts is worth highlighting. And they made that journey without any detailed maps, no smartphones to guide them. They just had a star in the sky in the distance. Now, if you start to dig into the story of the Magi, what you will quickly find is that there are various theories about who exactly they were and why exactly they were following a star and which star exactly they were following. And while some of that can be interesting and intriguing, at the same time, some of it is just conjecture, just guesses. As much as possible, I'd like to stick with what we do know directly from the story that we have here in Matthew chapter 2 and go from there. Apparently, these Magi from the East were stargazers who knew enough about stars to recognize when something different was happening in the sky. Their knowledge about the stars, however they acquired that knowledge, is what led them to Jerusalem. From the time they saw the star until the time they arrived in Jerusalem was anywhere up to 2 years. And that's why the worried and envious King Herod wanted all the boys 2 years old and under killed. Herod didn't know the exact timing between the appearance of the star and the birth of this new king, and so neither do we. We just know that by the time the Magi do meet Jesus, he isn't a baby in a manger, but a child in a house. When the Magi set out on this lengthy journey, they had correctly connected this special star in the sky to the birth of a special king of the Jews. And that news was big enough for them to prepare some gifts, pack up, and head out for a long journey. At some point, they had to make a decision about what they were going to do with the knowledge they had. Seeing the star and deciphering what that star meant was only the very beginning of a process. There are times when, on its own, knowledge doesn't amount to much. There are times when knowledge calls for more than just knowing something, times when it calls for action. In this case, the knowledge of the Magi stirred them into action. They needed to do something in response to their knowledge about this star, and for them that meant traveling to find this distant king. And so off they go, following this star. Despite their being considered wise men, that did not mean they were incapable of making mistakes or making wrong assumptions or being wrong from time to time. At some point, you've probably used or seen someone use something we call an educated guess about something. Educated guesses are what you do when you don't know something for certain, but you've got a collection of information, a collection of knowledge that can help you get to a pretty solid answer that is more than likely possibly correct. The greater the wealth of knowledge at your disposal, the more easily you can narrow a list of options or calculate which answers have a higher probability of being right. Now, if you've ever watched Who Wants to Be a Millionaire, and I've seen that, I know I watched it a lot when it came out. If you've ever watched that show, you've seen people do a process of elimination of their own. The contestants may not know a lot about whatever that question is, but they know enough to eliminate some of the answers in that little selection process that they have. They can narrow that list a little bit and then make a pretty solid guess on getting the right one. Even if you don't know for sure, you can at least make as educated of a guess as possible. Now, when it comes to the Magi, they made an educated guess on something, but they were wrong. They go to Jerusalem in search of the special king of the Jews that was born, because that's where you would logically expect to find a king of the Jews to be born. That's highly probable, and that was their educated guess. Because special kings are born in special places, right? Because special kings are born in special places get a special welcome into this world from the people of that kingdom, right? The Magi arrive in Jerusalem expecting to find a special king born in a special city being celebrated, but they were very, very wrong. The Magi arrived asking, "Where is he?" They were probably very excited. "Where is he? Where is this one? Where is this king of the Jews?" Fully expecting there to be a celebratory chorus of people sharing the news and ushering them to the cause of the celebration. Instead, they encounter people who knew nothing about the star and nothing about a king being born and who didn't seem the slightest bit delighted at the news. In the context of that exchange of information, the Magi learn from the chief priests and the teachers of the law who are gathered together, they knew something that the Magi didn't. They knew that the Christ was to be born in the lowly town of Bethlehem and not Jerusalem, a place where the Christ didn't get a royal welcome in a place of royalty, but was celebrated by shepherds in a manger. The Magi thought they had arrived at the right place, that their journey was done, but it wasn't done, and they had to keep following the star. After thinking about the journey of the Magi, I then found myself thinking about the early disciples of Jesus almost 30 years later. In all of the Gospels, there is a large gap of time between Jesus' birth and the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and that gap of time is full of silence. It seems to me like the identity of Jesus was kept pretty quiet until it was time for Jesus to begin his public ministry. Most likely for reasons of safety. If you read on in Matthew chapter 2, there's lots of dangerous situations that had his family on the move. And there's no reason to assume that because King Herod died eventually, things would all of a sudden be completely safe. When Jesus did finally, eventually begin his public ministry, a new wave of exciting proclamations started to ring out. And we read a collection of those proclamations in John chapter 1. John the Baptist operated like a star in the sky when he started pointing at Jesus and saying, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The next day, John the Baptist did the very same thing. "Look, the Lamb of God. Here he is, right here." A couple of John's disciples who were following John decide that they're going to follow Jesus. They wanted to see where he was staying. One of them, named Andrew, goes and he informs his brother, "We have found the Messiah." Like a star, he leads him to Jesus. The next day, another guy named Philip does the very same thing. He goes and he tells Nathanael, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." and like a star, he points people to Jesus. One after another, they recognize that there was something special about this Jesus, and it instantly stirred them into action. Something about Jesus had them wanting to follow him wherever he went. They found him, and then they followed him. And in the process of following after Jesus, some people made miscalculations similar to what the Magi did. Some people followed Jesus with the educated guess that Jesus was going to assume some sort of a kingly role like the other kings they knew about. If Jesus were truly the king of the Jews, then he would lead some sort of an uprising against the Roman authorities. But they were wrong. The path of Jesus' life and ministry was not heading toward a throne, but to a cross. With the story of the Magi and the story of the early disciples as a backdrop to this Christmas message almost 2,000 years later, here are a few important questions I think that we need to consider. Similar to the light of a star in the sky and the voice of John the Baptist calling out in the wilderness, our lives have a role and a purpose in this world. As we head into a brand new year, we have to ask ourselves, do our lives help people find Jesus? In Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul encourages the church to do everything without complaining or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. In 1 Peter chapter 2, the Apostle Peter encourages the church to live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. And in Isaiah chapter 9, a passage that we've read at different times in Advent, the prophet Isaiah says that the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. What do people see when they see us? What do they hear when they hear us? Our lives ought to stand out in this world, stand out in an inviting kind of way. Lives that draw people in and draw people toward Jesus. If you follow the life of Jesus, you consistently see that people were drawn toward him. And I firmly believe that if you are living lives that look like Jesus, people will be naturally drawn toward you. Now, not everyone was drawn toward Jesus. Not everyone in the vicinity of Jesus became fully devoted followers. But as Jesus walked through this world and as his followers walked through this world, there were and are people who will be drawn in by the light that they see on display. If people aren't drawn toward us, what hope do we have of drawing people toward Jesus? If the light of our lives doesn't have people making their way toward us to see what's going on in our lives, we need to seriously examine if we are actually being a light or if we're being something else. If the lives we live push people away, that can be expected. There were people, both worldly and religious people, who were offended and put off by what Jesus did and said. But that wasn't everybody. If that happens, shake the dust off your shoes and keep on walking. But what if our words and actions push the entire world away? What if our words and actions are repulsive to everyone in our world of influence? What if no one in this world is drawn toward us in any significant way? How can we be the salt of the earth or a city on a hill if every worldly person is pushed away? The answer to that question is we can't. We can't be the salt of the earth or a city on a hill if the only people that we draw towards ourselves are people like ourselves. If that's the case for any Christian in this world, there is only one thing they can do about it. They need to get back to the basics. They need to get back to following Jesus because something has gotten off track along the way. Because if you are following after Jesus and you are being continually shaped into the likeness of Jesus, you will undoubtedly become the salt of the earth and a city on the hill. You will become the fisher of men that Jesus promised to make all of his disciples. What does following Jesus look like in your life today? While finding Jesus is an extremely important moment in a person's life, it is only the first step of a brand new life. The early disciples of Jesus didn't just find him, they followed him. They didn't just find Jesus and tell others where to find him and mark finding the Messiah off of their bucket list of items to do. Finding him was only the beginning of their journey. Finding Jesus is what happened in the very beginning of all of the Gospels, and it was followed by chapter after chapter after chapter of following him. What chapter are you on? Now, many of us in this room are on very different chapters in our journey. Some of us became Christians at different stages in life. Some of us have been Christians much longer than others. All Christians have the same path to travel, but where they happen to be along that path can vary greatly. And this is why there has to be a high level of grace extended between brothers and sisters in Christ, in the body of Christ. The expectation that someone else or everyone else needs to be right where you are is an expectation that will go unfulfilled and lead to a high level of frustration. Unity in the body of Christ does not require uniformity, but it does require grace. What does following Jesus look like for you in the particular chapter you happen to be on? What does following Jesus cost you? How is it shaping you? Is it shaping you? Are other things in this world shaping you more than the life of Jesus is shaping you? Christians are not people who found Jesus. They are people who found Jesus and are in the process of following him. That's why the early Christians were referred to as people of the way. Christians were people who were moved into a new way of life specifically because they were following after Jesus and being shaped into his likeness. It is a life of movement. It is a life of growth. It is a life of maturity. It is a life of holiness. It is a life that begins in a moment but is developed over a lifetime. That is discipleship for each and every follower of Jesus. In this season of Advent, we have been waiting and we've been preparing for Jesus. And on this Christmas morning, we celebrate and we rejoice over the fact that we have found him. He is here. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. Amen. But this is just the beginning. We have found him, but that's not where the story ends. We don't just find him and then go back to business as usual. For a season like this, the world may muster up enough energy to be extra nice and extra giving for a few weeks, but the world will go back to doing what the world does. That can't be the case for Christians. It can't be the case for us. Christmas isn't an arrival destination, but a launching pad. In fact, Christmas begins today. This isn't the culmination of the Christmas season. This is the beginning of Christmas. We've been in Advent. Now we are in the season of Christmas. This is where our journey begins. The lives we are called to live begins here with the arrival of Jesus, and it continues on as we follow him and watch him and listen to him and obey him and seek to imitate him. Are you nourished for that kind of a journey? A life of following Jesus and imitating him is not a life that can be lived out depending on your own strength and your own ability. Your own personal resources will only get you so far and will not get you anywhere close to where God wants you to be. Instead of shining like a star in the sky in the universe, you'll shine like one of those 4th of July sparklers. Sparkler and fade and just done. In order to shine differently, in order to shine brightly, you're going to need Christ himself to nourish your life. This morning, we celebrate and we remember the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus through communion. And this is how Jesus nourished his disciples, and this is how he continues to nourish his followers. This is how Jesus empowers his disciples to live Christ-like lives that shine brightly like stars in this very dark world. This is how Jesus enables the church to draw people toward himself. Jesus modeled a life for us, and he offered his life to us, and he nourishes our lives through the sacrifice of his own body and his own blood. As we head into a new year, our ability to follow him and our ability to imitate him depends on him. And if it's your desire this morning for the life of Jesus to nourish your life in this world, as you step out into a new season and into a new year, I would invite you to come and eat and drink with us around this table. We'll distribute the elements up front, but we can also bring them directly to you if you would prefer to stay where you are. If anyone doesn't wish to receive the communion elements for any reason, just by all means let us know as we come around. We're going to pray over the elements. We'll bring those cups around. There's two cups, bread in the bottom and juice in the top. Take out both and wait until we've all been served, and then we can take them together.